Mark chapter 3, this morning's text is a bit of a big one. It's verse 7 all the way to 35, Mark 3, 7 to 35. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. I believe it's page 838 in the pew Bible. We'll take you right to our text. And we also have Bibles on the back tables that we'd love to give away. If you don't own one, please grab one before you leave. Mark chapter 3, starting verse 7, this is the word of our Lord. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So imagine you are on a road trip, driving to a destination you've not been before, and about halfway through, you're on an unfamiliar road, and that road comes to a fork, and so you look left, and you look right, and you sit there wondering, which way do I go? We all likely know that moment, not just from driving, but from life. Life is full of those moments. In our relationships, our jobs, our homes, in the words we use, in the actions we take, even in how we relate to God. We so often drive up to one of life's forks. Well, many of life's circumstances put us in a position where we have to decide we're going one way or the other. And so does this morning's passage. This morning's passage places us at a fork in the road. It presses each of us to consider, will I wholeheartedly follow Jesus or not? But this passage not only puts us in that position, it also explains why at that fork we should wholeheartedly follow Jesus. And so the overarching argument of the text is this. Since Jesus, the Son of God, creates a new people, making all who follow him family, wholeheartedly follow Jesus. Since Jesus, the Son of God, creates a new people, making all who follow him family, wholeheartedly follow Jesus. That's the argument. And to support it, we're going to work our way through our verses and highlight three reasons to wholeheartedly follow Jesus. First, because Jesus is the Son of God. Second, because as the Son of God, Jesus creates a new people. And then third, in creating a new people, Jesus makes all who follow him family. And so that's where we're headed today. Let's get going. First, wholeheartedly follow Jesus because Jesus is the Son of God. Mark has been detailing Jesus' miraculous works and concurrent with them, the steadily growing opposition against him. And now, by verse 7 and following, Mark sets the scene by describing this frenzied demand for Jesus. Verse 7 tells us that once again, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. This is likely a larger group of disciples, and they're going back to the region of the Sea of Galilee. And just when we might think Jesus is now finally falling back to get a bit of reprieve, Mark notes, and a great crowd followed him. Right? And if we keep reading, we see people are coming from everywhere. They're coming from the north, from Galilee, from the south, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from the east, beyond the Jordan, from the northwest, from Tyre and Sidon. And these are not only Jewish areas, these are also some Gentile ones too. And the point is that all kinds of people are now flooding to Jesus from all over the place. And so this great crowd, if you can imagine it, is now swarming to Jesus. In fact, the crowd is so overwhelming, Jesus, as we read in verse 9, has to go send some disciples out to get a boat so that he can get some space and not be crushed by the crowds. And the question is, why this frenzy around Jesus? Well, ultimately, in the big picture, it's because Jesus has been revealing himself to be the Son of God. But not everyone has gleaned that. According to verse 8, the crowd formed because word regarding Jesus' miracles had spread. It says, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. They weren't so much interested in who he is, but in the great works he was doing. Verse 10 adds, for he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Crowds were pressing in because Jesus had healed many, and many more wanting healing are coming. Remember, Mark has been making this distinction between the crowds and the true disciples. The crowds are not presented as a people full of faith in Mark's gospel. They're presented as a people who are mobbing Jesus for the temporal things that Jesus can do for them. Remember, Jesus came preaching the gospel of his kingdom. He came revealing himself to be the Savior of the world, and to authenticate all of that proclamation about himself, he performed many miraculous signs. But what we're seeing is that some latched onto the signs rather than to the person to which the signs pointed. So some were coming to Jesus as if he were an ATM. Just let me touch him and get out of him the healing that I want. Friends, maybe you relate to Jesus like that. I'm happy to follow Jesus, quote unquote, as long as he's there when I need him, answering the prayers I give him in the way I want my prayers answered. Well, friends, if that is you, if you can detect that sort of habit in your life, I dare say you've likely not gleaned who Jesus really is. Jesus has revealed he is the Son of God. But not everyone has gleaned that. But those who knew him did. You see, ironically, Mark paints this picture that the religious leaders, who you would think would know who he is, they reject who he really is. The crowds miss who Jesus really is. Jesus' own family, as we're going to discover, misunderstand who Jesus is. Jesus' true disciples along the way struggle to grasp who Jesus really is, but the demons know who he is. Verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him. This is an appropriate action, believe it or not. But it isn't the humble bow of a servant before their beloved king. This is the begrudging bow of an enemy before a conqueror. And the demons don't stop there. It says they cried out, "You are the Son of God." Not only did they take an appropriate action, they made the right confession. Let's remember that Mark's gospel is a gospel account in which Mark is answering one question: who is Jesus? And his answer is that Jesus is the authoritative and suffering Son of God. Son of God is the title that echoes throughout the whole book. It's the title that highlights Jesus' relationship to God the Father. It's the title that proclaims to us that Jesus is God in flesh, truly God, truly human, second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son. And this is the confession the demons know to be true. But as we've remarked before, they're not making this confession from a place of trusting submission, which means it is possible to know true things about Jesus and still oppose Jesus. Friends, you see, we can confess all we want, but if our hearts are not submitted to Jesus in faith, we are no better than the demons. And so the demons get the right action and the right confession, and then Jesus exercises his authority as the Son of God. And we see that in verse 12. It says, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, this is what some scholars refer to as the messianic secret. We find it all throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus wants to reveal himself in his way and in his time. And so he's constantly telling the demons and others not to announce who he is. Why? Well, though the frenzy is growing, Jesus knows there is far more ministry to do. He's marching to the cross, but he doesn't necessarily want that expedited. It's not the right time. Maybe also he doesn't want the demons specifically crying out that he's the Son of God because he doesn't want to be associated with the demons. Now that's going to happen anyways, as we see in verse 22. Or maybe Jesus silences the demons to assert his authority over the demons, which is exactly what he does. Could you imagine two armies are at war, two countries are at war, and the general from one side commands the general from the other side to stop fighting? What do you think the chances are that that second general would obey? Probably pretty low, right? Probably zero. He would say or think something like, listen, we're at war, I'm contending with you. You have no authority over me. No, I'm not obeying you. And yet Jesus tells the forces of Satan to stop talking and they must abide. Jesus' authority is so comprehensive when the demons encounter him, they recognize him as the Son of God, full of the Spirit of God, and they are so bombarded by his lordship. All they can do is fall down before him, confess who he is, and yield to his word. Cornerstone, do not question our Lord's power over our spiritual enemies. His authority is that sovereign. Even the demons confess that he is the Son of God. And so this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. And so the encouragement is for us to follow him. Which means, as you stand at that fork today, wondering if you will follow Jesus with your whole heart, consider who Jesus is. Consider his divinity. Consider his humanity. Consider his supreme authority to heal, to command his enemies, and to save. But also consider that merely recognizing who Jesus is not enough. The crowd saw his power. The demons bowed before him, but they did not love God and they did not follow Jesus. So what must one do? Well, we must repent of our sin and trust Jesus in faith and submit our whole lives to him. And so I ask, is that you? We believe this great sovereign God has got you in this room for a reason today. Maybe that reason is to answer that question and to think through that question. Is that you? If you're here and you're not a Christian, begin wrestling with this passage by considering that this historic, eyewitness verified, God-preserved testimony is true and Jesus might just be who he says he is. And start wrestling with the fact that if you want God, if you want his salvation, you must repent of your sin and trust him in faith and submit your life to him. And brothers and sisters of faith, what a good opportunity for us to, one, just kind of step back and rejoice. You've been saved by God. Praise him for that. But now start asking, am I submitted to him in life? Are you living for you or are you living for him? Does your life preach that Jesus is the Son of God or not? Are you wholeheartedly following him? Let's keep reading. Wholeheartedly follow Jesus. First, because Jesus is the Son of God. Second, because as the Son of God, Jesus creates a new people. Verses 13 and 19 teach that amidst this public ministry, Jesus is creating a new Israel. Look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. So Jesus goes up on a mountain, and then according to his will, he calls a group of disciples to come and join him. He appoints the 12 for service, and he renames them apostles. And this is a massively significant act. You see, Jesus isn't merely promoting a couple of his followers. He is creating a new Israel. The Bible teaches us that humanity has sinned against God, plunging our souls under the curse of sin and death. And yet God has this wonderful redemptive plan that would include him calling a covenant people to be his people. This people would be a light to the world and they would be governed by his law. And of course, we're talking about Israel, composed of the 12 tribes. And if you recall, after God delivers Israel from bondage in Egypt and he delivers them through the Sea of Death to life under his rule on the other side, in Exodus 19, Moses goes up on the mountain and he receives the covenant law from God. And Israel is supposed to keep this law. They're supposed to honor God and let their distinctiveness shine in the world, and yet they fail. You see, the law could tell them right from wrong. The law could show them a better way. The law could show them what God had for them, but it could not affect their hearts to actually keep the law. And yet it was always God's plan to raise up one from Israel to accomplish what Israel couldn't and to eventually redeem the world. The whole purpose of that old covenant with Israel was to point forward to that Messiah coming and that Messiah bringing a new covenant through which he would give God's people new hearts to follow God, and through that people he would bless the nations. And now here in Mark 3, Jesus, like Moses, goes up the mountain and he calls the 12. Actually, the text says he not only called them, it says he appointed them. And that word appointed doesn't just note that he selected these guys out of the larger group. The word itself actually means to make. Jesus is making these 12 into something. What? Well, apostles. Apostle means messenger or servant, sent one. And so these 12 are chosen and made by Jesus to function as his primary foundational messengers in the world. And through their witness, God would build a new covenant kingdom people, fulfilling his purpose for Israel and the plan of God. And in verses 16 and 19, Mark is interested in at least two details here. One, the names of these apostles, and then also the fact that there were 12. Put your eyes on those verses. Just run your eyes through verses 16 and 19. You'll notice that the apostles' names reveal this was a pretty ragtag group. These apostles included fishermen, a despised tax collector who previously worked for Rome, a zealot, that is one who is zealous to overthrow Rome, two brothers nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, like the coolest nickname ever, Sons of Thunder because they were rather hot-headed, even a traitor Judas. This is a more than unimpressive group. But that's what God does. He takes weak, unimpressive, diverse people who have a zillion reasons not to get along in the world, and he calls them to himself, and he saves them, and he unites them to God, and he unites them to one another, and he makes them great in his kingdom. And that would surely be true of these 12, Judas excluded. And so we know their names, but why 12? Seems kind of random. Because Israel was composed of 12 tribes. And Jesus is now creating a new people whose identity following God would no longer stand on the foundation of Israel's 12 tribes, but on the foundation of Jesus and these 12 apostles. Jesus' new covenant people would no longer be ethnic Israel, but the church. It's like Mark has been saying all along, Jesus has come with a new work from God. Remember we learned back in chapter 2? He's brought new wine, but not for old wineskins. Not to fit into old covenant Judaism, but new wine for new wineskins. He's come to fulfill old religion and bring a newer, greater gospel work of God. And he's going to do this and fulfill all of this by coming in flesh, by satisfying the law, by living the perfect life we couldn't, by offering himself on a cross as the atonement sacrifice we needed, by resurrecting the life so that all who would come to him, not to the law, not to old religion, but to him, for those who would come to him in faith, they would be forgiven and justified and saved. And Jesus will not only accomplish all of that wonderful saving work, but through that work, he's also forming a new people on the foundation of these 12 apostles. And this new Israel, this community of faith, the church, will be oriented to God now, no longer according to the old covenant law, no longer based on ethnic Jewishness, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is creating a new people. And yet upon appointing the apostles, Jesus doesn't then leave them to figure out what following him looks like on their own. He disciples them. And Jesus' discipling of these apostles establishes a paradigm for our Christian lives. So let's take a second and look at this. First, Jesus calls them to himself. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. People don't just up and decide to follow Jesus of their own initiative. Fishermen and tax collectors don't rearrange their whole lives without a call from God. Dead men do not up and decide to live. Blind men do not up and decide to see. Jesus calls those he desires and they come to him. You see, discipleship begins with God by sovereign grace calling us out of our sin to Jesus, making us into followers of Christ. Jesus says as much in John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. and I know them, and they follow me. If you're a Christian, it is because God called you to follow Jesus. So what a tremendous privilege, what a miracle of grace. And I hope you're praising God for that today. So in making disciples, Jesus calls his followers, but to what? Well, to be with him, right? Verse 14. And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles so that they might be with him. Isn't that amazing? In discipling his followers, Jesus would teach them a whole lot. But so much of their discipling was not just taught, it was caught. One of the best ways we can learn something is to just hang around with a master of that thing. And the same is true spiritually. These disciples were first appointed to simply be with Jesus. They were going to walk with him over a period of 3 years, eat meals with him, see him interact with all kinds of people, hear him pray, watch him work miracles, see him respond to adversity, see his devotion to the Father in many practical ways. They were to be with him. And brothers and sisters, we are to follow Jesus' model here. One way that we grow in the Lord is by intentionally spending time with Jesus and by being with other Christians who are following Jesus. So much of our discipling of one another is accomplished by doing what Jesus did, by just being with one another and calling some to be with us and us being with them. And so it ought to be normal for us to grab another Christian and to say things like, hey, I'm going grocery shopping later. Why don't you hop in the car? We'll talk about life in the Lord on the way. Just be with me today. Come over for dinner later. Spend time with us. See me show hospitality with all of our flaws. Interact with my family. Join us for family worship. Watch as I ask forgiveness when I speak sharply to my children. Listen how we speak about God and how we talk through the Word. What blessings come for everyone when younger saints and older saints and married saints and unmarried saints are spending time together and they're learning from one another. And we're doing this stuff if there is a culture of discipling in our church. So take a second. Imagine a church where congregants show up on a Sunday morning, they punch in, they casually participate in worship, they shake a few hands, they couple of surface-level pleasantries here and there. They drink a cup of coffee, and then they go home to do it again next week. And that amounts to the richness of their Christian lives. Sadly, that's a pretty typical experience, I think, for a lot of Christians. But now imagine a church where lives are entwined and overlapping, and God's people know each other, and they're caring for one another, and they're serving one another, and they're serving together, and they're loving neighbors together, and they're praying for one another, and they're reading the Word together, and they're helping one another through life, and they are modeling and they're teaching Christ to one another, and they're doing one another spiritual good in the regular course of their daily lives. This is what we're after: a culture of discipling, not a commitment to a program, but investment in people. And here's the thing, we pray about this all the time. But for a discipling culture to mature in our church, we've all got to see this vision for it and buy into that vision and do it and live like this to the glory of God. So take a moment and think about how you might be with other Christians for their good and for yours. So in making disciples, Jesus calls his followers to be with him. And all this being with Jesus wasn't only so that they could then bear witness to his life after he ascended. That's certainly going to be true. But it was also so that they might be equipped to be sent out. The text says, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Jesus sent his followers out to do what he had been doing, to bless the world through preaching the gospel, and to prove that their preaching comes with the power and authority of Jesus himself, because in their unique foundational apostolic ministry, they too would be casting out demons. And while this office of apostle was a foundational office, no longer in use, this being and being sent, being and being sent, as one commentator puts it, remains the pattern for following Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, one of our goals in discipling is to equip one another to then go out and serve God. Which means we are not to be insular. We are to be outward looking. As individual Christians and a church, we ought to be concerned with our unbelieving neighbors. We ought to be concerned with churches beyond ourselves being healthy churches. We ought to be concerned with the gospel being taken to foreign mission fields. We ought to be concerned with the larger advancement of the kingdom of God. So, as individual Christians and as a church, we ought to be concerned about being, equipping, and sending out disciples who make disciples. That's the great commission God has given us, and that is a big part of wholeheartedly following Jesus. So this is what Jesus did in establishing his kingdom. He creates new people, and he sets a standard of discipling. So wholeheartedly follow Jesus, because he's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he creates a new people. Lastly, because in creating a new people, Jesus makes all who follow him family. Now, I'm going to introduce you to a term that's going to help us as we continue to work through the rest of Mark's gospel. Markan sandwich. That's the term, Markan sandwich. The Markan sandwich is a literary technique where Mark will begin telling an account, and then before it's resolved, he'll jump into another account, and then he'll come back to the first account, sort of like a sandwich. And Mark does this to tie the two stories together because he wants us to interpret them in light of each other. It's the Markan sandwich. There are going to be many coming in the book of Mark. The first one is right here in verses 20 to 35. In those verses, Mark tells the account of Jesus' family. And then he breaks off to describe some conflict with some religious leaders. And then he comes back to Jesus' family. And as we read these two accounts together, we learn at least two lessons. First, there are outsiders to the kingdom of God, and all who reject Jesus are rejected. That's the first lesson. There are outsiders to the kingdom of God, and if you reject Jesus, you will be rejected. Here's verses 20 to 21 in a nutshell. Jesus came home, probably to Peter's house in Galilee, which is his base of operations for his Galilean ministry. And he couldn't even eat because the crowds were so overwhelming. And when Jesus' family, his earthly family, his mother and brothers, hear about all of this, they think Jesus is out of his mind. So they presumably travel from Nazareth to seize Jesus. This word seize is a strong word. It means to arrest or to take possession of. They want to forcibly grab Jesus and take him back with them. Apparently, they just want to hit the brakes on his earthly ministry at this point because they don't fully understand all that Jesus is up to. So that's how his family responds. Then Mark interrupts that account, moves to how the scribes respond to Jesus, and they, even worse, think he's demon-possessed. They say, verse 22, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And then in response to that, Jesus dismantles that claim with logic packaged in parables. Verse 23, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. So you can track what he's saying. If a kingdom a house, an individual, is divided, it cannot stand. A civil war does not make a nation stronger. It tears it apart. And Jesus essentially is saying, you've all seen me casting out demons, right? And thwarting the work of Satan. I've been tearing down Satan's house, so it makes no sense that Satan is behind my work. And then he says in verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So here Jesus is drawing from Isaiah 49 to make his point. Satan is like a strong man. And Jesus has not been bound by Satan. Jesus has bound him and plundered his goods to the salvation of his people. You see, Satan's house is not divided. Jesus is laying siege to his house. And how could Jesus be doing that if Satan has possessed him? Jesus is not controlled by Satan. Jesus is overcoming Satan. And so Jesus shows them that his supernatural ministry is not of Satan. But then he goes on the offensive. Verses 28 and 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Jesus has been carrying out his ministry not by the power of Satan, but by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, to blaspheme Jesus and his ministry is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and to attribute the work of God to Satan, to claim that the Holy Spirit is demonic, to reject Jesus as evil is an eternal sin that will not be forgiven. This unforgivable sin that blasphemes the Holy Spirit is the sin of rejecting Jesus. And don't confuse this. This is a resolved, hard-hearted, enduring rejection of Jesus. These are people who, like the scribes, have seen the light of Christ. And they've resolved to reject him in life, and they will eventually land before God on Judgment Day, persistent rejectors of him. And so what does that mean for us? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you've ever spoken at a turn, or if you've ever had doubts, that you're committing an unforgivable sin. Doubts are a common part of the Christian life. In fact, maybe you're a Christian who struggles with doubts. If so, just please hear that if you are worried you've committed an eternal sin, you likely haven't. Your mere concern shows a tenderness to God. If you've repented and believe Jesus is faithful to forgive and save, and while moments of doubts and wrestling and even misspeaking may come, God's salvation is no less effective. So rest in Christ today. It also means that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, there is time. Maybe you've been a rejecter of Jesus. If so, hear the gospel today. And don't settle further into rebellion against God, but repent and believe while you can. There are outsiders to the kingdom of God, and all who reject Jesus will be rejected. We learn that here. So we've seen Jesus' family response. We've seen the scribes' response. We've seen Jesus respond to the scribes, but now Mark brings us all the way back to his response to his family. And we learn that while outsiders who reject Jesus will be rejected, there are also insiders to the kingdom of God. And all who follow Jesus will be made his family. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Notice the physical distance Mark highlights. Jesus' family is twice noted as standing outside, calling in to Jesus. It's this picture that they've not understood fully the importance of what Jesus has been doing. But Jesus' spiritual family is inside. sitting around him, and these are the people who are going to get it. And so let's see how this works out. Folks tell Jesus that his mother and brothers are outside. Here's Jesus' answer. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Stunningly, Jesus redefines who his family is. We've already seen his family is no longer necessarily ethnic Israel, but people of faith from every tribe and tongue. But now we see that not even his biological mother and siblings are his true family, but those who do God's will. And that phrase, whoever does the will of God, means Christians. Doing God's will assumes faith. We are not granted a relationship with God through obedience, but through faith alone, by grace alone. And when a sinner is brought to Christ in faith by grace, that sinner is made a Christian, and that Christian is adopted into God's family. For those who are around, we explored that a bit in our Christmas study of Galatians 4. When God adopts us, he grafts us into his family, and he makes us children and heirs. And now the Christian as God as our Father and Jesus as our big brother and all these other Christians as brothers and sisters. Not only that, but an eternal inheritance awaits because we've been adopted. And once that relationship is granted by grace and we are his family, then obedient service, doing the will of God, is going to prove it. And this is what Jesus has done for every Christian. We who are outside of God's kingdom, rejecting Jesus, have been brought inside to trust and follow Jesus, and that glorious reality is only true for people of faith. You see, each one of us is either in God's family through Jesus or not. We're either inside or we're outside the kingdom of God. Chapter 4 is going to make that even more clear. Those are the lines God has drawn. And the way to discern which side of the line you're on is by how you've responded to Jesus. Even Mary and Jesus' earthly brothers could not assume to be Christians. They had to trust and follow Jesus by grace through faith. Are you assuming to be a Christian? Are you assuming because you've got a rich history of going to church, because you've given to an offering plate, because you've been a good person and moral? Are you assuming those things are making you a follower of Jesus? Or have you trusted in Jesus? And if not, would you? And Christians, are you obeying Jesus? Are you evidencing your faith by doing the will of God in our homes, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our personal pursuit of holiness, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods? Are you following Jesus by obeying God? And if not, would you? Ask this morning of your own heart and life, what areas of your life are out of step with God's will? And what will you do about it? If you're a Christian, what a godly aspiration for a new year to mature in doing the will of God. And would you remember that you're not alone in that? Because Christian, you are a member of the family of God. And God has given you all of these other brothers and sisters to help. How beautiful Christ's church is and how necessary in our sanctification for service. And so what a godly aspiration for a new year to throw yourself into the life of a local church. If you're a Christian, but you've not covenanted with other Christians through church membership, please consider it. Committing to a church family is going to help you and help other Christians walk with God. And members, what a good reminder for all of us to take seriously our covenant to one another and to strive to live it out because God has made us brothers and sisters. Think about that as we recite the covenant in just a few moments. And so, friends, what will you do with this text? You can only go one of two ways. Either you receive Jesus as the Son of God, who saves you unto God's family, and then you wholeheartedly follow him, or you reject him as a false Messiah with an unclean spirit, and in the end, you will be rejected by God. Which way will you go? Since Jesus, the Son of God, creates a new people, making all who follow him family, wholeheartedly follow Jesus. Wholeheartedly follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us the strength to respond to it in faith and with obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.